And if you have your Bibles tonight, open up with me, if you would please, to the book of Judges and take out your outline as we continue a study of this book. And technically, we're really not studying the book of Judges. We're studying the judges of Judges. We're looking at these characters who made up that group of judges that the Lord gave for the nation of Israel. A couple of interesting things as we begin tonight. You can take your Bible and you can divide your Bible into categories. The first category, the first five books of the Bible, are the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch is just a big fancy word that means five books, because it's the first five books of the Bible, or five scrolls. The next section that you come to are the historical books, starting with the book of Joshua, and then Judges tonight, the second book of the historical books. The word judges is from the Hebrew word shofatim. And the word shofatim that is translated in English, judges, is also in the Hebrew better known as deliverer or possibly a liberator. And that's exactly what takes place. So if you want to call the sixth book of your Bible instead judges, we'll call it deliverer or liberator. That would be fair. That would be right. Because as you study through the book of Judges, these individuals who were raised up as judges, that was the job that they were given to do. As we said last week, we can't look at the book of Judges and those characters known as judges like we would look at modern day judges sitting from a bench with a black robe and a gavel in their hand. These were people in warrior getup, and they went out and they fought battles and things like that. They delivered the children of Israel. Now, the puzzling thing to me as I was studying the commentaries and just kind of gleaning some information, depending on which commentary that you read, they will number the judges anywhere from 8 to 15. Now, that's a huge discrepancy in numbers. I mean, you know, if you said 14 or 15, okay, I can see maybe where you could 8 to 15. How in the world do they get that? And it all depends on the commentator. Some of them just, because there are some judges that as we're studying it, all we're going to do is mention their name, and this is how long they judged, and this is what happened, and that's it. I mean, their place in the book of Judges is a section of Scripture about this big, and that's it. There's nothing more to them. So a lot of the commentators, what they do is they only number the judges that we actually know something about rather than just a name. And I personally don't think that's fair. Just because we don't know a lot about them, God still raised them up to do this job, so they ought to count, right? And so we're going to come up with a much higher count than 8. So when we get done with this, you'll know how many judges there were. I'm not going to tell you the number until we do it. So tonight, let's get started. Let's go to Judges chapter 2. Before looking at the judges individually, let's get the Lord's summary of the book of Judges and the historical setting of what's going on. In Judges chapter 2, starting in verse 16, the Lord describes the time period and the people this way. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a-whoring after other gods and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. And it came to pass, when the judge was dead, that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers. In following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them, they ceased not from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way. That is a very, very sad commentary on God's people. But yet the commentary is not a lot different than it is today. And if you look historically at the church, modern day history of the church in the United States of America, what you see is a church going through what looks like some very strong, powerful, great days, and then they bottom out. And then they go through some more strong days, and then they bottom out a little farther. And each time that the church and the culture bottoms out, it bottoms out deeper to where we are at today, and perhaps the deepest depth of depravity that the United States of America has ever known in any period of history is where we're at today. Can it get worse? Oh, yeah. You know, people say, oh, things are so bad. Things of, you know, it's like the days of Noah. No, it's not. Read your Bible and you'll understand what the days of Noah were. Heading that way? Yes. There? No. We're not there yet. But as we keep dipping deeper and deep and dipper and deep dipping deeper, it keeps getting worse and it keeps going that direction. In your outline tonight, we want to start out with an introduction, the purpose for problem people. The purpose for problem people. You say, well, where do we get this introduction from? Well, every single time that Israel dipped deep in depravity, every time that they turned from God, they got stubborn, God brought in some very difficult people into their lives. He brought in a wicked nation. He brought in a group of people that spoiled them, the Bible says. And so the Lord used these difficult problem people in their lives. And tonight I ask you, do you have problem people in your life? I mean, can you think of any? Married to any? No, I know that wouldn't be the case. Maybe individuals that, you know, they're just annoying pains. They are irritants. They could qualify as being called enemies. We agree that God could remove them from our lives, right? And we've probably prayed, Lord, you know this individual is a difficult individual in my life. Please remove them. And God says, no, that's okay. You keep them. And we say, God, why didn't you get them out of my life? There's reasons why God didn't do that. Or God could miraculously, in the middle of the night, while they slept, iron out the wrinkles of their personalities, couldn't he? And yet it seems like they wake up more wrinkled and nastier than they were the day before. And so you keep dealing with these difficult people. Why? Why are these individuals in our lives? Well, I think these individuals are in our lives for a couple of reasons, actually about four reasons. Letter A in your outline, to prove us. To prove us. What do we mean by that? Well, in Judges chapter 3, let's see where we get this from. Judges chapter 3, now these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them, even as many of Israel as had not known all the wars of Canaan, only that the generations of the children of Israel might know to teach them war at the least, such as before knew nothing thereof, namely five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites, all the Sidonians, the Hivites that dwelt in Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal Hermon unto the entering in of Hamath. And they were there to prove Israel by them to know whether they would hearken unto the commandments of the Lord which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. To prove us. Israel has defiantly gone against the Lord, and they believe that they know better than the Lord. So they have taken matters into their own hands. They've gone against everything God has said. And the Lord allows them to have what they obviously wanted so that they can be proven. The word proven simply means to be tested, to be tried, to see of what you're made of. And so the Lord uses these individuals to prove them. This is why the Lord says, I told you, don't intermarry with these people. Don't live among these people. This is what they are going to do to you. And Israel said, no, we're going to do this. We'll be fine. We can intermingle with the world. We can intermarry with the world. We don't need to separate from the world. We'll be fine. Could God have physically removed Israel from these nations? They wouldn't obey him. Could he have physically removed them? Does he have power to do that? So why didn't he? And it's for this reason right here to prove them. Parents, we use this strategy all the time. Our children begged and pleaded with us for more responsibility. Oh, I can do this. I can handle this, yada, yada, yada. And you knew they were irresponsible, right? You knew they couldn't do it. But because they kept begging and pleading with you, you said, fine, we'll let you try it. And you knew they were going to fall flat on their face. They couldn't handle it. And sure enough, you were proven to be right. You proved them. You had to give some proof of what you were saying. Unfortunately, adults, we still learn things the hard way too. It seems that we never outgrow the necessity for needing to be proven. And God can use all sorts of ways to prove us. The proving wasn't for God's benefit. It's never for God's benefit. It is always for ours because we think we can do it. We think our way's right. We think we know better. God knows better. God knows exactly what's going to happen. But he allows these problem people into our lives to prove us. Here's another reason. He does it, letter B, to reprove us. To reprove us. Judges chapter 2, verse 20. The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he said, because that this people hath transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and have not hearkened unto my voice, I also will not henceforth drive out any from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died, that through them I may prove Israel, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein as their fathers did keep it or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out hastily, neither delivered he them unto the hand of Joshua. Go with me, if you would, find the book of Habakkuk. Keep a marker here. Go to the book of Habakkuk. I'm sure we've all been studying Habakkuk this past week, right? Zephaniah, or Habakkuk, then Zephaniah, you've got two three-chapter books. Then you've got the book of Haggai, which is two chapters. Then Zechariah, and Zechariah is 14. So go towards the end of the Old Testament, at least find Zechariah, and back up about two books, and you'll bump into Habakkuk. As you're turning to the book of Habakkuk, before we read the verses, while you're getting there, God will use any tool in the toolbox, and God has all the tools in the toolbox, whether they be good tools or whether they be tools that are the enemy, tools that are the problem people. They're all in his toolbox. And God will use absolutely anything that is necessary to reprove us, to chasten us. In the book of Habakkuk, chapter 1, verse 6, the Lord says, for lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. Their horses also are swifter than the leopards and are more fierce than the evening wolves. And their horsemen shall spread themselves and their horsemen shall come from afar. They shall fly as the eagle that hasteth to eat. They shall come all for violence. Their faces shall sup as the east wind. They shall gather the captivity as the sand. And they shall scoff at the kings, and the princes shall be a scorn unto them. They shall deride every stronghold, for they shall heap dust and take it. Then shall his mind change, he shall pass over and offend, imputing this his power unto his God. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment. And O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. For those of us who were brought up in the age where parents actually spanked their children, you understand this point. You may have gotten the hand spanking. You may have gotten the belt. You may have gotten the switch. You may have gotten the ping pong paddle, the wooden spoon. You might have gotten the paddle that had the holes drilled in it. Your parents used whatever was available at the moment to get your attention. How many of you lived that? Okay? And we're all warped, aren't we? We're all mentally messed up because of that just abuse we have suffered, right? But modern day parenting, you know, don't do that to your kids today because you'll mess them up and all that kind of stuff. Isn't that nonsense? That is absolute nonsense. No wonder we have the problem in our nations that we have today with the kids. Can't touch them. I tell you what, our parents didn't know those laws back then, did they? And they lit you up. They improvised sometimes. They did whatever was necessary to get a hold of you. You know what? God will do whatever is necessary because he loves us that much. God will do whatever is necessary to get a hold of us. In the book of Hebrews, the Bible says that whom the Lord loveth, he does what? He chastens. And the Bible makes the analogy. It says that if we are not chastened, then the Father doesn't love us. And parents, if a parent will not chasten their kid, if they will not follow what the Bible says, if they will not light that little hind end up, they don't love their child. That's what the Bible says. It is not love to let a kid do whatever they want to do and to turn out to be a brat. Because if your child is a brat as a child and they're allowed to be a brat as a child, they're going to be a problem teenager, and then they are going to be a Gen Yer, or a, I guess that's what it is now, the millennials, that can't, nobody wants to hire them. Who wants to hire that generation? And that's sad because everybody in that generation isn't bad. But because there are so many that are, nobody wants to hire that generation because they don't listen. They don't want to work. You know why? Go back to the lack of the training. And I think another reason, boy, this is going off topic. I think another reason is because we're a less rural community. So what does that have to do with anything? City kids got nothing to do but play video games all day. So they're like zombies. You know what? My dad spanked me and handed me the weed whip. You didn't have ADHD when I was a kid. It didn't exist. There was no such thing. You got ADHD? Here's the weed whip. You know what I'm talking about, the weed whip? I'm not talking one that's battery powered or gas powered. I'm talking the one that you swing. You physically swing. When you're done with that, you have no more ADHD. It is an instant cure. It's amazing. And it's a lot cheaper than medication. And you don't have to file it with your insurance. Just go to Ace Hardware, buy a weed whip, put it in their hands. Cures ADHD and ADD really quick. Oh, well. There's my medical advice for tonight. Reproving us. God will use whatever it takes. And he's got every tool in the toolbox at his disposal. God may be retaining those nasty individuals in our life to discipline us. They're the spanking we need. They're not just there to prove us, to show what we're really made of. They're also there to discipline us. Here's another thing, though, because it's not all bad. Letter C, to improve us. Colossians chapter 1. Do we realize tonight God wants to improve us? Do we understand that? Did you not want to improve your child? That's why you lovingly spanked them. You wanted to improve them. And you knew that discipline was necessary to improve them. Colossians chapter 1, verse 11, the Bible says, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. There are a lot of words in that verse that do not seem to fit. You don't put strength with suffering. You don't put patience with joy. And you don't call any of it glorious. These are words that don't fit in our thinking. But if things are done God's way, those words do all fit. Because to improve us, we have to suffer. To improve us, there has to be problem people in our life. To improve us, there has to be reproving in our lives. And there has to be proving in our lives. Go to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. Romans chapter 5, verse 3, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation, okay, problem people, worketh patience, patience experience, experience hope. Reproving results in improving, and merciful God wants to do this. 1 Peter 1, 7 says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found in the praise and the honor and the glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. In Job 23, but he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Aren't you glad that the Lord will do what it takes to improve us? And he doesn't give up on us. The Lord is in the process of improving us all the way up until the time that he takes us home, at which time we really get improved. But until that time, it's just a slow go. But he's in the constant process of improving us. The last thing is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 5, and that is to disprove us. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 5, to disprove us. Maybe we could think of it this way. It's so easy to think that we have arrived. That, oh, wow, I've had all these difficult people in my life, and I know that they were there to prove me, to reprove me, to improve me. Wow, look where I have arrived. And the Lord says, no, you've not arrived. Even though you've improved, you've not arrived. And so to disprove us. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5, the Bible says, "And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God, into the patient waiting for Christ." When our hearts have been directed into the love of God, that's where we want to go. Now, it's so easy with our tongues to flippantly fly off and say, "Oh, how I love Jesus. I love Jesus so much." But you know how you really find out how much you love Jesus? You got to get proven. You got to get proven. You got to go through those times. Israel always had quite a conceited outlook of themselves. And Israel had no problem to this day. And I don't say this to disparage Israel and the Jews by any stretch of the imagination. But the Jewish people have always had quite a superior attitude because they're of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They have this spiritual heritage. I mean, remember how they told Jesus, "We know who our Father is. We are of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You don't even know who you're of." I mean, that was pretty ugly, harsh things to say to Christ. But they are very proud of that heritage. They are very proud of that lineage and would say, "No problem, I love the Lord with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, with all my strength." You don't know that till you're proven. And it's in those low times, in those hard times. Maybe this past week, maybe this past opening of this year, maybe last year, you've had some tough, tough times of proving. And you may feel even like the Lord is bringing these things into your life to destroy you. You feel just very tore down, broken down, all these kinds of things. I will promise you, I will guarantee you, God is not doing it to destroy you. He's not the destroyer. That's not one of His titles in the life of the Christian. Oh yeah, there's going to be the time where the destroyer lets loose on the lost and the wrath of God is going to be poured out on the lost world. But Christians, God's not in the process of destroying us. He is in the process of deconstructing us so that He can reconstruct us. Some things do have to be tore down in our life, and He's going to bring in difficult people. He's going to bring in difficult situations. He's going to bring in problems and trials and tribulations and all these kinds of things. He is going to bring into our life whatever is necessary to strip away those things that need to be broken down out of our lives with the purpose of building us back up. That's God's plan. That's always been God's plan with His people. Now, God is faithful to His people. He is faithful to Israel. And even though we have this description of Israel in Judges and terrible description of them, God is always faithful to raise up those who will lead His people the right way. All that's left to be determined is whether or not the people will follow Him. So let's go back to Judges chapter 3. And tonight, let's look at the very first judge, a fellow by the name of Othniel. Roman numeral number 1 in your outline tonight, Othniel, O-T-H-N-I-E-L. Judges chapter 3, let's take a look at his short story here. Judges chapter 3 and verse 8. "Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel." How many times so far already tonight have we read, "The anger of the Lord was hot"? You know, you ever been around somebody that gets hot? You don't want to be around the Lord when He gets hot. "And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and He sold them into the hand of Shushan Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Shushan Rishathaim 8 years. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel, who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel and went out to war. And the Lord judged Shushan," that guy, "king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed against him, and the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel the son of Kenaz died." There are some mind-blowing verses here. In these verses, verses 8 through 11, four verses, show the pattern that Israel will go through with every judge. And it never changes. And it's the pattern, Christians, that we are going through right now. In your outline, letter A, a failure to remember. A failure to remember. In verse 7, the Bible said that the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgat the Lord their God and served Balaam and the groves. Some form of the phrase, evil in the sight of the Lord, occurs 56 times in the Old Testament. Beginning here in the book of Judges, the frequency of the occurrences picks up. And when you get into 1 Kings through 2 Chronicles is where you're going to see the most occurrences of evil in the sight of the Lord. This accusation is leveled against Israel, though, all throughout the Old Testament. Go to Jeremiah chapter 2. The accusation that they have forgotten the Lord. Jeremiah chapter 2. In Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 32. Two questions are asked here. Can a maid forget her ornaments, or a virgin forget her ornaments, or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. Jump to chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse 10. It says, "This evil people, which refuse to hear my words, which walk in the imagination of their heart and walk after other gods to serve them and to worship them, shall even be as this girdle, which is good for nothing." Verse 25. "This is thy lot, the portion of thy measures for me, saith the Lord, because thou hast forgotten me and trusted in falsehood." When the Bible says thou hast forgotten your God, it doesn't mean that everybody says if you say the name God, they're going to say, "Who?" That's not what it means to forget Him. This is in a practical sense that they are living as if there is no God to answer to. There is no God that has any authority over their lives, that is just some deity relegated to history, to folklore, to fairy tale, that, you know, that's just something that's old-fashioned, it's out of date, we don't need it anymore. That's what it means to talk about forgetting God. If you were to say, you know, go into public and say, "Do you know there's a God?" Well, yeah. Even the people that say, "No, I don't believe there's a God," they still know what you're talking about. So it's not that people have forgotten God, that there is no memory of God. It's that they've chosen not to obey Him, to listen to Him, to follow His precepts, to do His commands. They have turned their backs on Him. And folks, that is exactly where we are at today. Back in August of last year, just 6 months, an article was written on townhall.com. Listen to the article. A fellow by the name of Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the great Russian writer and critic of the atheistic USSR, he spent years in prison in one of Stalin's gulags. He said this, "While I was still a child, I recall hearing a number of older people offer the following explanation for the great disasters that had befallen Russia. Men have forgotten God. That's why all this has happened. Not to the same degree, but something similar could be said about America. We have forgotten God, and we are reaping the consequences." About 200 years ago, a university president by the name of Timothy Dwight warned against forgetting God. He said, "Without religion, we may possibly retain the freedom of savages, bears, and wolves, but not the freedom of New England. If our religion were gone, our state of society would perish with it, and nothing would be left which would be worth defending. Where there is no religion, there is no morality. With the loss of religion, the ultimate foundation of confidence is blown up, and the security of life, liberty, and property are buried in ruins." Care to guess which university president said that 200 years ago? Yale. From Yale. Now today, Yale, Harvard had kind of the same things that were stated as well. Harvard started out as an institution to train preachers. Now it is the most absolutely disgusting, liberal, they still have a theological section in their university, but it's as liberal as it can be. It's not even worth calling it religion. About 50 years after America's independence, Alexis de Tocqueville, a Frenchman, came to these shores to assess the new nation. He wrote these observations in 1835 in Democracy in America, a book that's still in print. And he noted, it must never be forgotten that religion gave birth to the Anglo-American society. In the 19th century, Massachusetts Senator Daniel Webster, he is depicted in statues in D.C. and is the center character in a large painting in Boston's Faneuil Hall. Webster once declared, he says, "Finally, let us not forget the religious character of our origin. Our fathers were brought hither by their high veneration for the Christian religion. They journeyed by its light and labored in its hope. They sought to incorporate its principles with the elements of their society and to diffuse its influence through all their institutions, civil, political, or literary. We live under the only government that ever existed, which was framed by deliberate consultations of the people. Miracles do not cluster. That which has happened but once in 6,000 years cannot be expected to happen often. Such a government, once gone, might leave a void to be filled for ages with revolution, tumult, riot, and despotism." This was written in the 19th century. Revolution, tumult, rioting had become something very commonplace in America. Again, back in August of 2018, we had a U.S. congressman by the name of Maxine Waters, who declared that people should publicly hound out and shame members of the president's team. The then minority leader in the House, Nancy Pelosi, was wondering why there are not more riots in the streets against this administration. When we have a call for rioting and revolution and tumult coming out of the places that ought to be just the opposite, that ought to be places that are showing our nation how to be a civil, moral nation. And these are the sentiments that are being expressed from those hallowed halls. Where do we expect that our nation is going to go? We have got a mess in this country. I too wonder why we have not seen more rioting, why we have not seen violence and things like that, because that is exactly, this pot is constantly being stirred by the liberal voices from politics, the liberal voices from Hollywood. That is a putrid mess in Hollywood. They cannot get up and accept an award for their scummy movie without shooting their ignorant mouth off about something in politics and being as liberal and unbiblical and ungodly as they can possibly be. How in the world anybody can watch these Hollywood people and see anything worth emulating from them is beyond me. They're just a disgusting bunch of people. You say, well, they're not all bad, preacher. Well, you know what? You can hold in a teacup how many of them are good. Maybe not even a teacup. Get a thimble. And the rest of it is just putrid. It's disgusting what's promoted. And yet as Christians in this nation of ours, our voice has gotten so cold, it's gotten so silent. You know why? Because the Christians are involved and are a part of the world. We're going to be getting it. Oh, I'm starting to get a little heated here. Because in a few weeks, and I don't really know exactly how quickly I'm going to get into this, in our new members class, we had one of our individuals in that class asked an amazing question. And the question essentially was this: why have the churches today gone the direction that they have gone? Why have they become, in essence, a, if you will, if you can call it, a Christianized version of the world? Why is there pretty much not a lot of difference between what goes on in the church versus what goes on in the world, other than maybe we'll just put a little bit, we'll put a Christian spin to it, but there's really nothing different? Says, why is that? Oh, buddy, I didn't have time to get into that. But it is going to become a part of a sermon series that is called Go to Grow. And it's something that's bubbling in my brain right now. I don't have it on paper yet. That's okay. It's brewing. It's got to percolate. Give it time to percolate. Go to Grow. Here's the shortened version of it, Christian. And we had better, as a church, and every person sitting here, I can't talk to the people that aren't here. I can only talk to you, okay? So I'm giving it all to you. We had better get it through our heads and refuse to back down from this, that the church is not the world. It was never called to be the world. It was never called, and the church was not supposed to be the place where we say, oh, world, come on in, come on in, come on in. It's the place where we say, world, get out. It is to be sterilized of the world. We are supposed to go out into the world. And we are supposed to go out there and win them to Christ, not bring them in and make this environment something inviting to them. That's wrong. And that is why the church is in such a useless mess in this country today. The church is useless for the most part because the church is the world and the world is the church. That's not the way it's supposed to be. We're supposed to go to grow, not bring them in to grow. And we have forgotten that the first word of the Great Commission is go. We've forgotten that. You know why we've forgotten it? Because we're lazy. And because apathy has said it is easier. There's only one thing that all of us that know Jesus Christ as Savior have in common with the lost world. You know what it is? It's our flesh. It's all we have in common. There's nothing spiritual in common. Light, darkness, saved, lost. The spiritual, that's not in common. But what we do have in common is flesh. We are still, according to Romans, waiting on the redemption of the body, the redemption of the flesh. It's promised, it's coming, but it's not there yet. So, if we have anything in common with the world, it's flesh, unredeemed flesh. So my only appeal to the lost world to make the church palatable to them is to make the church fleshy. That's wrong. That is ungodly. That is ruining what the church is supposed to be. And so the believers sitting in the churches, we've lost the edge we once had. Because, hey, it's just church. It's not a special place. So I don't have to act special, do anything special. It's just another place. It's just another social club you can belong to. Oh, it's just a little nicer. We're a little squeakier clean than their social clubs. We might turn the lights on a little brighter. Well, not in most churches today. And you know, not in this church, but you can go in churches in town and you can have your disco balls, or mirror balls, excuse me, disco's dead, mirror balls. And you can have your light walls, and you can have your band just a cranking her out. I'm sorry, go to a bar. If you want that, go to a bar. Don't go to church, because it don't belong in the church. That's the world. Always was. By the way, so you say, preacher told us to go to the bar tonight. No, he didn't. If that's what you heard, you're not listening. Wake up. No, I did not. But that's where you should find that stuff. And that's where you will find that stuff. If we took the church and tried to take the church to the bar, they would laugh us out. They would usher us to the door as fast as possible. If we took the church, what the church is supposed to be, and tried to take that in the bar, they would want no part of it. And yet the church has opened its doors wide and says, hey, we want to be like you. We're tired of being all stuffy and boring and blah, blah, blah. We want the juice you got. Well, maybe that's because there's an awful lot of people that have filled the churches today that don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior. And the church is full of lost people that have got a little bit of a spirituality to them and think they're saved and they're not. Wow, this isn't the book of Judges, is it? Well, Othniel, let's get back to him. Clock's ticking. Oh, phooey. Clock is ticking. Okay. Somewhere in your outline under this point, secret sin on earth is open scandal in heaven. I don't know who said that phrase. I pulled it off of the Precept Austin's website. They didn't give a source to that, but that's good. Secret sin on earth is open scandal in heaven, because that's what the Bible says. They're trying to have their secret sins with Baal, their secret sins with Ashtaroth. Why are they with Baal and Ashtaroth? We talked about it last week. Baal is the god of agriculture, so it's lining their billfolds. Ashtaroth is the god of sex, fertility. It's their deity of love. What have we got in our world today? We want two things, money and sex. And everything is driven by money and sex. The clothing industry is driven by money and sex appeal. The music industry is driven by money and sex. Athletics, sex and money, it's all there. The TV shows, sex and money. It's what drives us in this country. How are we not, for the growth of anti-Semitism in our country today, there's an awful lot of people wanting to be just like Israel. Isn't that funny? How dare anybody be anti-Semitic in this country or anywhere in this world? Because we're wanting to be just like them. Well, if we want to be so much just like them, we better get ready for what they experience. Letter B, the fury of God. The fury of God. Back to Judges chapter 3. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. Charles Spurgeon said that God never allows his people to sin successfully. Never allows his people to sin successfully. Just my thoughts. Historically, looking at the church in this country, I really do think we have seen the pendulum swing a couple of different directions. Historically, there was a lot of preaching from years gone by, and I mean go back into Puritan preaching and things like that. And if you read those sermons, there was a lot of preaching about an angry God. Today, there's a lot of preaching about a loving God. Okay. Both are true, but both are not exclusively true. We do have a loving God, but he is also angry. He's angry against sin. There is chastisement to be feared. The wrath of God is to be feared. Yes, God loves, but yes, God is angry as well. The fury of God. We had enough sense not to want to mess with our earthly fathers, but yet we're willing to mess with our heavenly Father? Really? I mean, think about how many things you didn't do just because you knew if your earthly dad got a hold of you. Woo-hoo. That doesn't mean you were perfect, but it sure kept you out of a lot of trouble, didn't it? Because if you had an earthly dad that liked you up, you feared that. Well, yet we don't seem to fear God. Letter C, the feeble cries to God. The feeble cries to God. At the end of verse 8, the children of Israel served this king for 8 years. Verse 9 says, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. The feeble cries. In your outline it says, affliction makes those cry to God who before would scarcely speak to him before. Why are those problem people in our lives? Maybe it's because it's making us cry out to God. Now, if you read this, and I assume I am reading this accurately, this is the way I read it, the way that I see it laid out here in the Scripture. It seems to me that the Scriptures say that Israel has sinned for years, then they were enslaved for 8 years, and it was somewhere after they had been enslaved for 8 years, then they called out for the Lord's help. How long do we have to stay in sin before we call out on the Lord's help? And yet, isn't that kind of the way it goes? How many people have you dealt with, and maybe you're in this boat tonight yourself, that you have been involved in some kind of sin, and you've been involved in it and enslaved in it for so long, and it goes on and on and on, and then you hit this breaking point. And you go through the boohoo times. And oh, my life's a wreck. Your life didn't just become a wreck. It has been a wreck for an awful long time. It just took you a while to wake up, right? How many times have we counseled somebody like that? Israel. You've sinned all this time. God was gracious. God was merciful. He was trying to instruct you. He was trying to pull you back where you needed to be. And now, 8 years serving this pagan king, now we'll cry to God? What took them 8 years? Why didn't they start crying immediately? Feeble cries. Letter D, the faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God. He raises up a deliverer. And that's what the Scripture says. He raised up a deliverer. He raised up a judge by the name of Othniel. There's not a lot to know about Othniel. Let's vet him for a second. So number one, we know that he is the nephew to Caleb. So he's got a good family tree that he belongs to. Number two, he is proven in battle. Go back to Judges chapter 1. He is proven in battle. Judges chapter 1, verse 12. And Caleb said, "He that smiteth Kirjath-Sepher and taketh it to him will I give Aksha, my daughter, to wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it, and he gave him Aksha, his daughter, to wife. So, proven in battle. Number three, he does not self-promote. That's important. The Bible says God raised him up to this position. God called him to be a judge. He was delivered by God to this position. He didn't self-promote. In spite of proving himself strong and courageous in battle, he waits on the Lord to exalt him. In fact, the Bible says that in 1 Peter 5:6. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Exaltation comes from God. We don't have to self-promote. That goes contrary to our culture today. You go to a job interview, promote yourself. What do you have to offer to this company? And you are expected to sing your praises, and you got to be careful to balance singing your praises so that it doesn't sound like you're tooting your own horn. But they want you to know, what are your strengths? Promote yourself. Scripturally speaking, Christians are supposed to let God do the exalting, and God will take care of that. Proverbs 27:2 says, "Let another man praise thee, not thine own mouth, and a stranger, not thine own lips." I like this in your outline tonight. Don't have a permanent pucker from blowing your own horn. And some folks, they just walk around like, oh, because they just toot it all the time. Number four, he is dependent on the Spirit of God. Judges 3:10, we'll close with this. "And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel and went out to war." Notice the order before he judges, before he goes out to war, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. He is Spirit dependent. Christians, you and I as believers in Christ, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament worked differently than the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. In the New Testament, the Lord said he would give the Spirit who would abide with us for how long? Forever. So when the Holy Spirit of God indwells the Christian, there isn't a matter of the Holy Spirit leaves us and comes back and leaves us and comes back. That's not what happens. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of the Lord would come upon an individual for a time, for a ministry, for a purpose, and the Holy Spirit of God would leave the individual until the time needed again. It's back and forth kind of thing. He didn't do anything unless the Holy Spirit of God was upon him. Christians, how do we apply that? The Bible says in Ephesians 4 that we are supposed to be being filled with the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit is supposed to have that constant control in our lives. We're not waiting to get more of the Spirit, or any of the Spirit for that matter, because Christians, we have all of the Holy Spirit of God. But he does not have all control of us. He has all of us, just doesn't have all control of us. There's a big difference. He wants to have total control. Tonight, as we look at our lives and we look at these judges and why these judges were necessary, they were necessary because Israel kept forgetting God, kept doing their own thing, kept getting into the world, living like the world, emulating the world, copying the world, becoming the world, and God had to judge his people. When he judged his people and the people finally gave in and repented and cried out to God, God sent him a deliverer. And verse 11, the land had rest 40 years. 40 years. However many years that they were in sin, 8 years that they were in bondage, they are delivered by Othniel. 40 years they have rest. And then he dies. And that's where we pick up next week. Verse 12, "And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord." They start this cycle all over again. Christians, tonight, we cycle the same way. But we shouldn't find ourselves, and there's no reason to find ourselves, cycling worse and worse and worse. Things ought to be getting better. I've said many times, and I like this phrase, as Christians, we never become sinless, but we ought to sin less. And the more that we grow in Christ, the closer we get to the Lord, the more that we mature in the faith, we ought to be sinning less. And we ought to find that the depth of that sin is not to the depth that it once was. Can we say that of our life tonight? Can you see that kind of progress and growth in your Christian life? No, you're not perfect, and don't look for perfection. But can you see the Lord getting victory? And can you see that those lows aren't nearly as low as they used to be? And that the times of failure, that those peaks are spreading out farther and farther so that the failures aren't coming as often? Can we see that? If not, Christian, we better be crying out to the Lord tonight. We better be repenting. We better be asking the Lord to help us out of this backslidden condition and confess and forsake and repent of the sin that's gotten us there. We don't want to invite the fury of a heavenly Father who can chasten his children using any tool necessary to get our attention. Better that we humble ourselves first. Lost person tonight, if you're here without Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are lost, you are dead in trespasses and sins, the Scripture says. And you say, well, my life's going great. I'm sailing through life. I'm having a great time. Everything's going good. I don't have any problems. Sounds like you Christians are the ones with all the problems. And you know, that could be very, very true to some degree. There is a scripture in the book of Romans that talks about how the Lord brings the good things into the lost person's life to lead them to repentance, that they might recognize these good things that are in their life. Because lost person, you leave this world without the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, what you had in this life is the only good you'll ever get. Because you're about to enter into an eternity in hell. And there will be absolutely nothing good about that. Jesus Christ loves you. He died for your sins. He was buried in the tomb. He arose from the grave. He wants to save your soul tonight. Only Jesus can do that. Would you invite him into your heart this evening? With our heads bowed and our eyes closed this evening. If you're sitting here tonight and you say, I know I'm not saved. I need to be saved. Then right now, if you honestly, genuinely mean it, it's not repeating any of my words. You honestly mean this in your heart. Lord, I am a sinner. I deserve hell. I don't deserve love and grace and mercy. But I believe you love me. And I do believe you offer that. And tonight I need that. More than anything else, Lord, I need that. And I do believe that you died for me. I do believe you were buried in the tomb and that you rose from the grave. And I believe with all my heart, Lord, there is no other way to be saved but you. And I call upon your name to save my soul tonight. Have you prayed something like that and meant it? If you have, would you just slip your hand up this evening? And our Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for tonight. Lord, we thank you for Israel. And even what we've read, it's not good. But thank you, Lord, that we do have it there as a lesson. And thank you for the characters like Othniel, who depended upon you to deliver Israel and were faithful to you until the day they died. May we be that person in our homes, in our place of business, in the places that we go just to relax, in our church. May we be an Othniel. For we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.